you could hand those my offer of service response forms in at the desk as you leave the service this morning. There is a desk in the foyer, or you could perhaps just leave it on the seat where you are seated, and somebody will collect that after the service. Right, we're going to turn once again to the Gospel of Mark. So I invite you this morning to chapter 12, Mark chapter 12, and considering from verse 28. Mark chapter 12, reading then from verse 28. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one, and that there is no other but Him. To love Him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. Lord, we do pray now for the unfolding of this word, the understanding of it in our minds as listeners, each one of us. And in this, Lord, we ask that you would lead us forward in our walk with you. And Lord, in our love for you, we ask. And so we do pray for the anointing of your Spirit in the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know about you as you come together here this morning, but I certainly sometimes feel very much like this particular teacher of the law. I can identify a lot with him. And it is largely because there are so many things to remember. There are so many things to do. And that certainly was the experience of his life. Did you know that rabbinic teaching, and that is the context that this man lived, the rabbinic teaching managed to formally load 613 commandments, in other words, 613 things to do or not to do on the ordinary Jew, as it were, sitting in the pew. It was a huge load. Lots of things to do. Lots of things to remember. And specifically getting onto the detail, there were 248 that were positive commands that needed to be obeyed. And there were 365 things to remember not to do. This man noticed that Jesus had given the Sadducees a good answer to their question. And so he takes the opportunity to ask some wisdom with respect to the commandments of God. And so in verse 28, the question: of all the commandments, which is the most important? And I want to begin this morning, as we seek to understand this passage, ask the question, is this a good question? Is this man asking something that is relevant to us as we sit here today? Yes, this particular teacher of the law was burdened by the rabbinic tradition with all its commands and traditions and regulations. We need to also remember that on top of this, he needed to cope with that which was revealed in, as what we would know, to be the Old Testament, the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, then of course the writings and the prophets and the Psalms. And so for him there was this huge amount of information, this huge amount of material, so much to drive any serious-minded religious person, I believe, to despair. So much to remember. So much to do. Where do you start? Which command do you obey first? Which is more important than the other? And as I thought about this week, I think that this is so true of us as well. We face the same challenge in the day that we live. We have the Bible. We love the Word of God. But we know that the Bible has all sorts of commands and regulations and laws dealing with every aspect of life. And I just started jotting some of them down to remind us, those of us in the context of the family, we have to remember the Word of God as it comes to us. Husbands, we are to love our wives. Wives, you are to submit to your husbands. Children, you are to obey your parents. These are duties laid upon us in the context of the family. What about the context of the church? We are told that we are not to forsake the gathering together of the saints. There's a command. We are told to put off the sinful nature. We are told to pray for each other. We are told as believers to meditate on the Word of God day and night. We are told to make disciples of the nations, not to covet, and remember all the other commandments. What about those at work? Again, the Word of God addresses those of us who are employed. We are to obey our earthly masters. We are to submit to them. If we read the book of Proverbs, we are told there that we are to work hard, that we are to take note of the ant, particularly if we are slow at work and we are sluggish. What about society? In the context of society, the commands that we are to pray for those in authority. We are not to neglect the care of the widows and orphans. We are to remember to give a cup of water to the thirsty. Now that's a load. That's a lot of things to be doing, a lot of things to be remembering. And then not to forget in our attempt, and perhaps we need to think about this, in our attempt to work this out in a structured plan and context, we make further demands on each other within the context of the church. We organize weekly Bible studies. We organize additional prayer meetings. We organize special focus meetings. The ladies get together. The men get together. The young people in the various age groups meet on a Friday night. The singles get together. We get together in going on mission trips, evangelism groups. We have dinners. In fact, we're having one in just a few weeks' time. We have church meetings for a year. We have committee meetings and training sessions. And simply, how do you know what to do? How do you choose what not to do? What ministry do you get involved in? How much sport do you play in the context of all of this demand and command that comes to us from the Word of God? What committee meeting is a priority in your life? Now, in that context, with all this load of pressure, with all this demand being placed on you, wouldn't it be useful to have a single governing principle or a single governing premise on which every other command and regulation can hinge or turn or depend? And I believe that is exactly what this teacher of the law was asking for. Lord, what is that one thing? What is that one thing that defines the bottom line for me as someone who is interested and serious about God and His kingdom? What is that one thing that can help me to make decisions, practical decisions, about how to live my life, how to do certain things, and how not to do other things? And so I do believe that this is a good question. It's a very good question. What is that fundamental commandment? What is that most important thing? What is the bottom line for each one of us that we may determine, that we may make decisions to live our lives in the freedom of the Spirit and in honor to God? Well, secondly then this morning, how does Jesus respond? Perhaps just a comment looking at His response. It's a reminder and a good reminder to me that it's a good thing to look to the Bible to find the answers to our questions. By doing this, we're in good company. Again and again, and this morning we see it, Jesus responds by taking the religious leaders to the Scriptures. Very, very significant, very, very important in the day that we live. I'm happy to be in the company of Jesus. I don't know about you. Wanting to discover the answers from the Bible. And so what he does is he raises two passages. The first one from a well-known confession way back in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And he entitles it, and I call it this morning, the most important commandment. Verse 29 and 30. The most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Now, I need to say that this was nothing new to these Jewish people. This was nothing new to the community that these teachers of the law represented. In fact, every single Jew, particularly the serious-minded Jews, repeated this particular confession every morning, every evening, day in, day out, week in and week out. They knew it. It was a confession, if you take note, of who God is. Very important, who God is and how or what is the appropriate response to this one God. The devout Jews of the day wore this particular shema, that is what it was known as. They put it in a leather box called a phylactery and wore that on their wrist or on their forehead when they went to pray. And then, of course, there was also the practice where they put the shema on the doors of their homes, again being obedient to a literal interpretation of Deuteronomy 6 in a little small box called a mezuzah. So they knew it. Jesus wasn't telling them anything new. It was their creed. The most important commandment in the light of who God is to love God with your whole being. And we need to hear that today. We need to perhaps be reminded of it. We know that, I think. We believe it. But we need to be reminded that we are to love God with all of who we are from the innermost recesses of our being. These categories, we need to see, are not psychological compartments, body, soul, mind. No. Instead, it represents everything, all of who you are. Who you are as a person in your totality. Who you are, to use a contemporary popular word, holistically. You are to love God with all your heart and soul and mind. You are to love God supremely. Isn't it that we often say, I've jotted some things down here. I love Japanese cars. I drive a Corolla. My family keep mocking me about that. But I love Japanese cars. I love a Corolla. I hear some of the young people talking about loving so-and-so, fallen in love with a certain person. Then, of course, we have other people who love Christian music. In my home, we've discovered that some of the family love strawberry jam. I love peanut butter, especially if it has nuts in it. No, that's true. And we speak in these categories of love. I love this and I love that. But what we've been told by Jesus here is that to love God, you have to love Him in a category all on His own. You cannot categorize Him. You cannot compare this particular affection, this particular devotion to God with anything else. Supremely, supremely, God is to be the object and focus of our strongest and most comprehensive of affections. The more I thought about this, the more I recognized that love, in fact, is the devotion from which, at least the affection from which all other affections or loves and expressions of feelings flow. In fact, if we take a little bit further, it's true that actions flow from love. Let me give you some examples. Joy. Don't we experience joy mostly in the company of those that we love? We're the happiest when we're with those we love. Even tears of grief, they flow from a context because we have experienced disappointment and loss, somebody we love. The Bible tells us that perfect love drives out fear. And so here is the supreme affection. If we develop that into actions, obedience flows from love. Isn't that true? It's a pleasure to do something for someone you love. It's also a pleasure to serve those you love. In fact, I've discovered in the experience of children and even in the context of a marriage that self-denial is not a pain in the neck. if you're doing something for those you love. Isn't that true? Us men, we work the whole month. We hand over our paychecks. Isn't that self-denial? But we gladly do it because we love. My brother's a bachelor. Cannot understand that concept. We do it because we love. Trust and respect also grow very easily in the soil of a loving context. We are to love God supremely. But then the second part of the answer, and now Jesus refers to a passage in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. You see, he's taken them to the most important of all commandments, and he says so. Now he takes them a step further to put together this fundamental governing principle, this thing that we need to make decisions, to make choices. He gives them this second commandment. And in verse 31, he identifies it. The second is this: love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. And so what Jesus is doing, he brings in what I want to call this morning the Siamese twin of the most important commandment. This injunction to love your neighbor as yourself, again, I need to say, was not new to these hearers. Something they were familiar with. It came from the Old Testament. But what was new, and I think what is significant for us here today, is that Jesus brings these two commandments together. Brings them together. Love for God supremely, and love for your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus, in these few sentences, in fact just these two verses, summarizes the bottom line. Remember, we're looking for the bottom line. He summarizes the bottom line in the life of a person who is serious about God and the kingdom of God. And so some immediate implications, if I can just draw your attention to them. By doing this, he summarizes the entire Ten Commandments. I don't know if you noticed that or realized that in this particular context. The first verse, to love the Lord your God supremely, completely, in fact, is a summary of the first four commandments. And then he goes on, of course, the second verse, to love your neighbors yourself, is a summary of the second six commandments. And so Jesus puts together the Ten Commandments succinctly, precisely, and very definitely. Secondly, by bringing these verses together as this fundamental governing premise or principle, Jesus showed that the love for God, and perhaps we need to hear this, and the love for humankind cannot be separated. These two things go together. Love for God and love for others cannot be separated. They are inseparable. John, the Apostle John, reminds us of that too. If you love God, you must love your brother. If you say you love God and you hate your brother, you're a liar. That's what the Bible says. They cannot be separated. Then there's a third immediate or intermediate implication. I want us to see that whereas we are to love God supremely, in other words, more than anyone else, we're to love God in a category of its own. We're to love God with our whole being. We are to love each other with a certain measure. There's a certain standard that he gives in the way that we express our love to each other. We're to love God, as it were, with no competition. It's in a league of its own. But when you deal with other people, just deal with them on the same basis as you would have them deal with you. Now, let me give you a little story. My wife told me this story. I think it was on Friday morning. We have a little daughter, as you know, Michelle. I think she's about 2.5. And Mark Kingan and Jen Kingan have a little boy, and he's about 2. And they were playing together. I think it was after the Bible study with these little sprayers. I don't know what you would call them. We have to spray Michelle's hair because when she wakes up in the morning, she's like a chimney sweep. All right, so we have a little sprayer. And that little sprayer helps us to comb her hair so that she doesn't scream because of the knots and all the rest of it. Well, Duncan had a sprayer and Michelle had a sprayer. And they were wanting to spray each other, 2 years old. but neither wanted to be sprayed. Yeah, do you understand that? That's what kids are like. You know, we want to do, but we don't want to receive. And I thought when Carol told me that, I said to her, that is exactly what I want to say on Sunday morning. Just deal with everyone else on the same basis as you would have them treat you. Do you want to be insulted? Don't insult anyone. See? You want to be treated fairly? Treat others fairly. You don't want to be abused? Don't abuse anyone. You like to have a visit, somebody in your home? Visit someone. It's just treat others as you would have them treat. It's a wonderful principle. It's amazing. It's liberating. And of course, the teacher of the law responds to this. He loves what he's hearing and he makes a further point. And I think it's important to see that it's a further point for clarity. And so thirdly this morning, why regular clarity is so important. In spite of the Jews, and I think for that matter ourselves, knowing the main thing to be the main thing. If I asked anybody who has been a believer for a season, anybody who has had reasonable access to the Bible, I don't think anyone would hesitate and say that there is the need to love God supremely. But so often, so easily, there is a subtlety that begins to creep in. And it results in a confusion, very, very unfortunate confusion about access to God or acceptance by God. And it provides people, the subtlety, which is a deception, it provides people a false sense of security. Now, what is it? Have a look at verse 32. Well said, teacher, the man replied. He liked what he was hearing. You are right in saying that God is one. There's the confession of who God is and that there is no other but Him. To love Him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, notice the important addition or clarity, point for clarity, is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. What's he saying? The teacher of the law is confirming that the internal state or condition of the heart is more important than external or outward expression of religious action. Now that's a mouthful, but it's so, so important. For so many of us church-going, professing Christians, our assurance of salvation is works-based. And that's wrong. It's false. It can lead into deception. We so easily think of ourselves as well on our way to heaven with access to God and acceptance by God and having no problems, as it were, with the ticket into heaven because we do certain things. We participate in communion. Or we have been baptized. I remember myself baptized in 1975. Or I'm involved in a particular action of love and mercy. Or I give financially to the church. And all of these things, in the back of our mind, we begin to hold them up and we even lay them as a foundation for convincing ourselves, all therefore is well with my soul. Wrong. You can't do that. The primary need is a radical internal change, the disposition of the heart. You and I can enthusiastically participate in religious form, liturgy, and at the same time we can be nowhere near the kingdom of God. We need to heed the warning, the caution. Religious liturgy, all that we do in the singing of songs, in the meeting around the Lord's table, even in the preaching of the word, and even in going out into the streets and sharing the gospel, all of this can be done. And you can know nothing about the true reign of God in your life. That's essentially what the clarity that this particular man brings on this occasion. The weight of emphasis, the most important thing, must be on the condition of your heart. Of course works follow. Of course they have their place. But they must come as a result of a heart that is passionate for God, rather than patting ourselves, sometimes self-righteously, on the back for all the good things we're doing. What is it? salvation through grace by faith. And so Jesus commends this man for seeing the subtle danger. Verse 34, he says, when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, you're not far from the kingdom of God. In other words, teacher, you're on the right track. You're heading in the right direction. Which leads me then to my conclusion, which is just two implications. The first is this. This passage gives to us a governing premise, or a governing principle, if you like, for every decision and action. How do you know what to do? How do you know what not to do? You simply have to ask yourself, and you have to train your mind to answer and make these decisions in the light of, is this thing therefore an expression? Is it an outworking? Is it a demonstration of loving God supremely and loving my neighbor as myself? Therefore, is this the person I should marry, young people? You simply ask the question. Does this decision conform with that which God has revealed in principle? Does it continue to work out as that which I can do in loving God supremely and loving my neighbor as myself? The same applies to decisions in the world that we live every day. Should I go to worship today or have a picnic? Some people struggle with this dilemma on a Sunday morning. Well, answer the question. In going on a picnic, am I loving the Lord my God with all my heart and soul and loving my neighbor as myself? Or the buying of a new car or even a new house. How does this express my love for God supremely? Should I take up a teaching ministry to children? I think you can answer that question in the light of this premise, of this governing premise. Perhaps we need to ask ourselves about some of our habits. Am I watching too much television? Well, is the television I'm watching in line with loving the Lord my God with all my heart and soul and loving my neighbor as myself? Do you get the point? Doesn't it make sense? Isn't it liberating? I thought about those in business. Should I cut back on the staff complement? Is it a financial decision only? Or is there some sense in which there needs to be an expression of love for God supremely and love for your neighbor as yourself? What about the way we raise our children? In every instance, I believe we are to consider in what way this decision or action is an expression of loving God supremely and loving your neighbor as yourself. And then the second implication, I think we do need to see, very, very important, that we are given here a mirror and not a ladder. Now, I'm borrowing here from Alistair Begg, but I think this is very important. Jesus holds up very clearly the duty of every man and woman in this passage. It is to love God completely and to love God supremely. And of course, to love your neighbor as yourself. You and I, by implication, are being charged with the duty, we're being called upon to keep the Ten Commandments perfectly, without fault, not only in action, but even in thought. Remember Jesus? You simply look at a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery. Or if you coveted something, you've actually stolen it. And so we need to see that the standard that Jesus is setting here is high. And so therefore we need to be careful not to see that this greatest commandment and the Siamese twin, not as a ladder by which you climb into heaven. Lord, this week I've kept 8 out of 9 commandments. I'm doing well. Wrong, you're failing. Missing the kingdom of God or missing a particular commandment, even by the shortest bit, means failure. And so instead we have to see, because however hard we try, you will perpetually fall short of the standard. And so will I. And so therefore we need to see that this is not a ladder, but a mirror. And so here is why this again is gospel. That is why this again is good news. Because if you see the greatest commandment as a mirror, you will see that you're in trouble. You've got a problem and you've got a need. You're in serious trouble. And it will soon dawn on you that you need help. You need radical intervention. You need help from God Himself. And that's the gospel, you see. Good news is at hand. Jesus has kept the greatest commandment perfectly. There has been no flaw. There has been no failure. He has kept the greatest commandment. He has kept all the commandments perfectly. And so that perfect record of Christ, and that's why I had communion first today, because I wanted to remind you of the substitutionary work of Christ. That perfect record is on offer to every single person who is prepared to acknowledge their failing and their need before God, recognizing their need of a Savior. And so we're not perfect as Christians. Of course we're not. We won't be until we get to heaven, till the Lord returns or we die. But in the meanwhile, we need to know and we need to continually remember that we look into the mirror. And we remember the key verse, if you like, or the theme of Mark's Gospel. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give His life as a ransom for many. For those who cannot keep the law, for those who look into the mirror and see their need, for those who recognize they need a Savior, they need to be rescued from their sin. And so, dear friends, in as much as I commend to you the principle, the governing principle that should help you in making decisions, I also want to hold out to you the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and gave Himself in the place of those who could not keep the law. And the invitation is that we come and receive that from Him as a free gift of grace. Dear Lord, we do pray that You would help us to understand the gospel. Help us to understand this wonderful and amazing and very generous gift. And Lord, coming to us in the context of God who is supreme, God who is holy, infinitely holy, taking on human flesh and dying on a cross, suffering for the sins of men and women. And Lord, I pray that each one of us here today would just have our hearts as it were leaping inside of us in gratitude for that gift, that we may receive from You by faith. Help us, Lord, to have these things in our hearts, in our minds, and then continually responding to You and loving You with all our minds and strength and hearts, and loving our neighbors as ourselves, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Won't you stand with us?